Turn to Nehemiah, please, chapter 3. For those of you that may be new, I welcome you. It's just been so awesome to see so many new faces. I don't know where you're coming from, but you're welcome to keep coming. I mean, keep coming back and invite those friends and family. And we pray that if you are visiting, you find the love of the Lord here and also get instructed in the ways of the Lord. As we take a look at Nehemiah chapter 3, as you look at all those names, don't get too freaked out. We're not going to go through the whole thing and make you memorize each one of those names. But we are going to take a look at some of those names and take a look at the meaning of those names. Just by way of recap, last week we talked about the three essential ingredients if you're going to build or rebuild anything, the three essential ingredients that Nehemiah had in his rebuilding process. And in case this is the first one that you've caught, the whole book of Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. But we have been applying that to rebuilding the walls around our life. If you do not know Jesus Christ, whatever foundation you have built upon is a false foundation. It's not going to last. It's not going to stay standing because Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of everything. So everything has to be built upon Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that needs to be done. So if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ or never meant it, all through the message, I'm going to challenge you about Jesus. And at the end of it, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive him. Because he said, no one gets to the Father except through me. And later he said, the Father and I are one. So if you look at your life and it's in shambles and it's just kind of falling apart, the first thing is that if it's not built on Jesus, it's going to continue to fall apart. And it will continue to fall apart. And you'll find yourself in another place and another time with another pastor telling you the same thing. And you'll have to come back to the place where you finally say, okay, Lord, I give up. And I will start by building my life in Jesus Christ. And of course, that is accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, for some of us, we've already given our life to Jesus Christ. And we're on at different stages in the game of building and rebuilding our life. Some of us began building in Christ, and maybe you had a devotional life, maybe you had a strong Christian fellowship in a church somewhere. And through the years, those things maybe began to disintegrate, and now they're not in place anymore. And as you begin to walk the walls and survey the damages that's done, there's some places you come to and you go, boy, this is a mess. I really need to get this back into my life. And if you look at your marriage and it's a mess, it's probably because there's some walls down somewhere. Some of the things that God told you to do and has instructed us to do are not being done. And those walls are in disrepair. If you look at your home life and your family is in shambles also, there's probably some walls that are in disrepair. So as we take a look at Nehemiah rebuilding the physical walls around Jerusalem, we're challenging ourselves to rebuild the spiritual walls around our life. And as I have said before, please do not think that you're the only one that this applies to. It applies to all of us. All of us as Christians, we have a tendency to let some of the walls go down in our life. And as we start the building process over here, you know, by the time we get over here, some of them are down again. The Christian walk is such that we have to be in constant repair and constant maintenance, keeping those things up. And if we're not, Satan is always coming around behind us trying to destroy him, trying to destroy your family, trying to destroy your marriage. So in these three essential ingredients from last week, there were investigation, cooperation, and determination. Those of you that are note takers. And in this first area from last week of investigation, basically to make a long story short, Nehemiah went out in the middle of the night and he surveyed the walls. He was on a donkey or a horse, and there was some places where the walls were in such disrepair that he had to get off of the mount, and he couldn't even get through because there was so much rubble. You and I have to do an honest evaluation of where we're at. If we don't, we will never change. We have to ask, and guys, this is a little risky, but I want you to go home this afternoon and ask your wives. It's risky, right? Wives, I want you to go home and ask your husbands, where have I let the walls down? Where am I not being a godly man? Where am I not being a godly woman? Maybe even have one of those family roundtable meetings where you bring the kids in and say, kids, where have we let you down? And you know, I realize this is risky because it makes you very vulnerable. And it also assumes that you're going to be able to solve the problem overnight, which you're not going to solve. But a lot of times if we can just stay to ourselves, we don't have to be honest. We don't walk the walls and we don't see where the damage is at. But if there's going to be anything accomplished in our lives, we got to be honest. We have to take an honest look at the walls in our lives personally and then in our families and our marriages and say, what am I doing wrong? Now, you're probably doing a lot of things really good, but maybe there's only one area that's down. Maybe there's only two areas that are down. Maybe there's a lot of areas. But if you and I don't get honest with the Lord, get real with our families and say, where am I missing it? We're not ever going to change. Because we've heard thousands of sermons, we've heard thousands of teachings, and we've read the Bible, and we read it and we reread it. But we don't change in the same proportion to the amount we read, do we? And that's because a lot of times we project that back onto someone else. And as long as I can compare myself to you, or you can compare yourself to me, or we can compare ourselves with each other, or our spouse sitting next to us, then we can say, I'm okay. I mean, look at them. They're worse than I am. So I'm all right. But when you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love and you insert your name in there, then all of a sudden you realize that Jesus is the epitome of love. He's the greatest example of love. And when we compare ourselves to Jesus, we realize we got a long way to go. So I guess that's my encouragement to all of us. And that's, let's do an honest investigation in our lives and challenge ourselves to become more than we are because of Jesus Christ. The second area is cooperation. So you got investigation, now you got cooperation. As you've heard me share before, in fact, our whole teaching this morning is going to be in this area of cooperation. It has to do with the fact that Christianity is a communal faith. We're not an island. We are not by ourselves. Us guys have a tendency to do this. We're kind of the lone ranger, you know. It's like, hey, my faith, and it's my life, and if I want to share it with you, I'll share it with you. You know what? That's completely against all Scripture. Because Scripture says we're like a human body. One joint's tied to the next. That's tied together with joints and ligaments, and all of that interacts with each other. So if one part of the body hurts, it all hurts. You stub your toe in the middle of the night, and you think you're going to die for 2 days, and that little bitty stinking toe, it controls your whole life for 2 weeks, right? So we are a group, we are family. And if you're suffering in Christ, that hurts me. If I'm suffering in Christ, that hurts you. But a lot of times we're not honest, especially us guys. We're not accountable. Men, become accountable. Become accountable to a friend. Become accountable to your wives. Our wives need to be able to trust us. They need to be able to ask us any question. A lot of us guys, we just fold our hands and grunt answers. The wife's trying to talk to us, and we're just kind of grunting answers. And she can't get anything accomplished. I encourage you, men, give someone in your life permission to hold you accountable for your walk with Jesus. And I really encourage you to allow it to be your wife. Now, I know this goes a little bit against some of the counseling. Guys will tell you to pick out one buddy to be accountable to. But what happens if you both sin, both of your buddies, and you go down this path? You know, you don't hold each other accountable. Those of you that are married, let it be your spouse. Have your spouse give them permission to hold you accountable as to how you're doing in the Lord. For those of you that are not married, pick out a good friend. Ladies, pick out a good girlfriend. Guys, pick out a good buddy. And have them hold you accountable. If you're not doing your devotions, give them permission to ask you every week when they see you, hey, how's the devotions going? If you're having a hard time in fellowship, give them permission to call you on Saturday night and say, hey, you going to be in church on Sunday? Make sure that there's someone there to be accountable to. So in this area of cooperation, we really need each other. If you're going to be successful at building and rebuilding, there needs to be some accountability. We like to pull out and get lost. And I tell you what, Satan likes to take the one sheep and divide him from the herd, from the flock. He likes to take that one little lamb and separate him, because then he can devour it, go back and get another one and separate him. But there is strength in numbers. And I think that's why Paul said, don't forsake hanging out together, the assembly, the church. Don't forsake that. Not because you have anything to prove to anyone, but because you make friends. And those friends will say, hey, I missed you on Sunday. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. So investigation, cooperation, and in the third area was determination. You and I got to be determined. If you don't determine that rebuilding your life in Christ is worth it, then you're not going to do it. You need to settle it. You need to settle it today. Maybe you settled it yesterday. Maybe you settled it last Sunday or the Sunday before. But I can tell you this, if you decide to do anything for the cause of Christ, there's going to be a war. If you don't care about the cause of Christ, there will be no war. For some of us, and I think maybe it's more so when we're younger than when we get older, there is a tendency, as you've heard me say before, we scoot over a little too close to Satan's door. And you know that even amongst us as Christians, we're all one family, and there's always some members of the family that play too close to hell. There's sometimes we go through that period of time where you really couldn't tell. If you looked at us and looked at the world, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. We dress the same, we look the same, we act the same, we talk the same, we listen to the same music. We do the very same things. And sometimes we don't want to lose our salvation. We don't want to tell people we're not Christian. We know that God's the answer, but we don't really want to walk that way. And so we're kind of halfway in between. We're not really committed Christians, but we're playing too close over in this side. You know what? As long as you stay somewhere in the middle or close to Satan, he's going to leave you alone. He doesn't really care. In fact, you're probably one of the greatest assets when we become that way, when we do that. We are a tremendous tool of Satan when we're halfway in the middle. But the minute you decide you want to be a godly man, the minute you decide you want to be a godly woman, the minute you decide you want to be a godly father or a godly mother or a godly friend, that's when it's all going to break loose. There's going to be a war. But don't let that frighten you, because the Lord has told us greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Satan is not God. Satan is nowhere close. He's a created being. He's not even God's equal. He was created. God was not. You need not be afraid of Satan. But he'll sure try to make you afraid. The minute you say, I'm going to live a little closer to the Lord. I'm going to start rebuilding the walls. And the minute you do also, there's going to become lots of discouragements. There's going to be the Sanballats and the Tobias and the people that raise up in your life to say, you shouldn't do that. Let's go party. Let's go do this. Let's go hang out here. Let's watch this. Let's listen to that. Let's make some sort of a compromise. And if you haven't decided in prayer through devotion to God that you need to make the step forward, you're going to slip back. You're going to go, well, it's not that important. It's not that important. I was just thinking about this the other night. As the Lord was ministering to me, I was thinking, you know, we as Christians, we have so much liberty in Christ, and God loves us so much. I mean, he loves us so much. He lets us get by with so much stuff. You know, we wouldn't even let our kids get by with what we get by with. And he loves us so much, he lets us get by with that stuff. And I was just thinking the other day, you know, we can compromise on what radio shows we listen to, what CDs we listen to. We can compromise on what we watch on TV. We can compromise on our verbiage, the hints about this, the hints about that, you know, the off-color this, the off-color that. And you know what? God will allow us to do that and still love us with the intensity of the cross. But you know who suffers? We do. Instead of having that life that's devoted to the Lord, that you just hear from him and you love him and there's just that closeness, it begins to be less and less and less and less. And sometimes we're in that place of middle ground. We want to be close to the Lord, but we allow so many things that draw us down one step at a time to where we don't have those things in our life the way we want them. And you know what? If you ask any of us as Christians, if we wanted a life devoted to God, we'd go, yes! Yes, by all means. I want to be so close to the Lord that I hear him speak all the time. I want to just, when I go to prayer, it's just like a love relationship with the Lord, to where I'm in prayer, I'm just weeping and singing to the Lord. And then we say, well, yeah, but do you like an off-color joke? Well, yeah, you know. You ever told one? Yeah. Well, yeah. Well, you know, how about your choice of music? Well, yeah, you know, it's not that bad. Well, how about your choice of friends? Well, and all of a sudden we realize every little step along the way was a spiritual decision. Every friend we allowed in our life was a spiritual decision. Every joke we told was a spiritual decision. Every compromise we made us suffer a little bit in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not foolish enough to think that after this teaching we're all going to just be right here close to the cross. But you know what? If we can all move a little, if through the challenge and if through Nehemiah we can move a little closer to Jesus, then we've accomplished something. And we should never be happy being over here or being over here. We should constantly be challenging ourselves to move closer to the cross. So, I encourage you in prayer. And as we go through this teaching this morning, as God begins to minister to your heart, settle it. It's without a doubt God wants you to live as close to the cross as you can. Settle that in your heart. And then spend the rest of your life working towards being closer to Jesus. Because if you don't settle it now, things will come in to discourage you from it. Friends, choices, time. It'll all come in and it'll pull you away from that. Now, this morning we're going to take a look at some of the men Nehemiah put to work on the walls. And you'll remember he put them to work on the place that they lived. They worked on the place that was closest to their own home. And our point there was that anytime we start to build or rebuild, we need to rebuild at home first and then work out from there. God will give us that burden in private devotion before he brings us out into public ministry. So we're going to be talking about the friends that he appointed to these walls. I want to read a couple quotes to you about friends. There are not many things in life so beautiful as true friendship, and there are not many things more uncommon. When I was young, I thought I had a lot of friends. The older I get, the more I realize the fewer friends I have. Maybe that says something about my character. I don't know. But I realize that friendships are much harder to come by. I realize that true friendships, you know, the kind that knows all about you and loves you anyway, they're so rare. They're so few and far between, but they're so precious. As a young man growing up, I had a music store one time, and I had lots of musician friends. It kind of works that way. You know, if you guys won the lottery, I'll be your friend. The more money you have, you notice if you're successful or if you have certain social or political attachments, it's like the higher up that ladder you get, you have a lot more casual friends, people who would say, oh, yeah, I know so-and-so. But if you needed $100 and you started going through those friends, you might find only out of those 100 friends, you might find 5 that would lend you the $100 or maybe even less. It's kind of funny as you begin to go through the trials, friends have a tendency to disappear. Here's another one. A false friend is like your shadow. As long as there's sunshine, he sticks close by, but the minute you step into the shade, he disappears. Some of you know that to be true. When you were succeeding, you had lots of friends. But when you weren't succeeding, those friends kind of disappeared. Some of you have gone through divorces. Friends you had as a couple, all of a sudden when you went through this divorce, which may or may not have been any fault of your own, or may or may not have been your wishes or your desires, all of a sudden those people were no longer friends because they didn't know how to be a friend to you. You go through tragedies, you go through illnesses, you go through sicknesses, and you find that friendships are rare. They're just very rare. They don't come quickly, and it takes a lifetime to build them. But a true friend is one that can be honest with you, you can share your heart with them, and instead of them going, you know, you have this theoretical problem, and you go, man, sometimes I don't even know if Jesus really exists. And the other person goes, what? A true friend goes, you know he exists. Come on. They listen to you, even with your weirdest concepts, your weirdest thoughts, and they love you, and they care about you anyway. When you're laying in that hospital bed, they're down there, even though it's a hassle, even though it's the most morbid place sometimes in the world to be, even though it takes the most effort to get down there, they still manage to show up, still manage to bring a meal to the house, still manage to clean the house once in a while. Ralph Waldo Emerson said this. He said, the higher style that we demand of friendship, the less easy to establish it with flesh and blood. I want to read that to you again because it takes a while to sink in. The higher style we demand of friendship, the less easy to establish it with flesh and blood. You know why? God never intended human beings to be our best friend. God intended Jesus to be our best friend. And the higher standard that you and I set, we'll find the fewer and fewer friends we have. And you'll ultimately find that the only true, honest, wonderful, permanent, never-changing friend you're ever going to have is Jesus Christ. And then in your earthly friendships, the ones that are closest to the cross are going to be your best friends. And you're going to have them in stages in between. Human beings just cannot. It's a burden they were not built to handle. And only Jesus can be that best friend. Let's pray as we open up Nehemiah. Father, as we take a look at the friends of Nehemiah that helped him build the wall, I pray that you'd help us to set some standards in our life, Lord. And if we have the wrong people in our life, Lord, help us to honestly evaluate that. If we have been the wrong people in our friends' lives, let us change that. Let us desire, Father, to set the standard high. It's already there. The standard's been set high by Jesus. And help us to realize, Father, that the people we have in our life, the closer they are to you, the closer they will bring us to you. We ask these things. Open our hearts in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, this is entitled The Starting Point. We've been talking about all these changes and rebuilding, so we need a starting point. In his starting point, he picked out these men to be superintendents or to be supervisors or foremans, if you will. Now, we're not going to take a look at the entire chapter because there's a lot of names, but what I want to do is pull out a few of those names. In Jewish history and in Jewish culture, they had a knack for being able to name their children, and their name ended up being pretty much what they were in character. Now, one of the ways you're thinking, well, how do they do that? You know, I named one of my kids, and they're not anywhere close to the name I gave them. But one of the things that helped in Jewish culture is they waited a lot longer to name their children than we do. So they kind of had a way, they had time to watch this kid develop a little bit and learn their habits and kind of get to know them a little bit. And they were pretty right on the money. They would name a child, and whatever the meaning of that name was, that's kind of what the child lived up to be. There's an old saying that you become what you eat. And Mike Warnke used to say, if you eat fat, greasy food, you become a fat, greasy dude. And it's obvious by looking at some of us that green things never get on our plate. Now, if that's true, if we can take that concept, and you know, I think we would all say to a degree some of that is truth. But if we take a look at that, I want to ask you, do we not also become like whom we hang out with? You ever notice you hang out with a friend, you start talking like them? You start acting like them? You pick up the mannerisms? I've seen it with my boys. I've seen it with me. I do it too. I'll hang out with a certain individual. I'll come home speaking like them. You know, my wife goes, you've been hanging out with so-and-so today, haven't you? It just kind of begins to happen in our life. Bible puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So let's take a look at the company that Nehemiah picked out to build this wall. Look at verse 10. There's a man there by the name of Jediah. The name Jediah means invoker of God. To invoke God. In other words, Jediah was a man of prayer. Now, if I ask any of us in here, how many of you believe in prayer, the hands would go up. If I ask how many of us believe that we need to pray, the hands would go up. If I ask how many of you feel that we should study prayer and learn all we can about prayer, the hands would go up. If I ask how many of you pray daily, or how many of you have a private devotion of prayer, the hands would go down a little bit. If I ask how many of you pray 10 minutes a day every day, the hands may go down more. If I ask how many of you pray a half an hour a day, the hands would go down more. You see, even though we believe it, even though we know it in theory, the practice of it sometimes doesn't get carried out. Jediah was a man of prayer. He knew the importance of it, and he knew the need to be able to call upon God. So, of course, the first question, is prayer a part of our lives as individuals? I've been a pastor for a little while, and I'm amazed at, you know, prayer puzzles me. It is the easiest thing in the world to do physically. Just talk to God. It is the most neglected and hardest thing to do spiritually. Why? Well, if your enemy knew that your prayers would change everything, what would he attack with the most vigor? Prayer. Have you ever tried to just pray for 30 minutes? I remember years ago when we first started having prayer meetings and we would have an hour of prayer. And I've been a Christian quite a while. Here I was the pastor and I'm going, wow, an hour. Man, how are we going to get through that? And if you've ever sat down and tried to have a prayer time, you've probably thought much the same thing. But it's an amazing thing. Once you begin to pray, God puts more things on your heart. And as you you have to actually take a pencil and a paper with you when you start a prayer life, because God begins to just, he starts talking to you, man. He starts ministering to you. And you have to write things down. Sometimes you're writing so quick, you have to, hold on, Lord. You know, you're writing more stuff more. And he just continues to work in your life and continue to do that work in your life. So I got to ask, is prayer a part of our individual lives? And then I got to ask, is prayer a part of your homes? Or maybe prayer is one of those walls that's been broken down. By the way, prayer is not to change God. God will never change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is not a genie. We cannot rub the lamp and get him to give us three wishes. So when you and I pray, it is not to get God to change his mind. It's to get God to change us so we understand his mind. It's to get us to line up with God's will. Now I got to ask you, how are we going to know God's will for our life if we're not praying? How will we know God's will for our families if we're not praying? How will we know how to raise our children if we're not praying? You see, it's just necessary. It's absolutely necessary. Verse 23. Another man working on these walls. His name was Hashub. H-A-S-H-U-B. The translation of this name is associate. Second Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? For some of us, before we ever begin to rebuild these walls, we're going to have to do a survey of what kind of friendships we have. Some of us are going to have to ask ourselves, are the people we're hanging out with godly? Now, does that mean you abandon everyone who's not saved? No, because there would be no evangelism. But there's a lot of difference. When Jesus associated with those who did not know him, he didn't associate with them to go listen to CDs and party. When Jesus associated with them, he associated with them so that they might know the truth about the cross, that they might come to know him as Lord and Savior. So he always had evangelism on his mind. So if you and I are going to associate with those who are not saved, it needs to be for evangelistic purposes, not because we're more comfortable with those who are not saved than we are with Christians. There's a lot of difference between hanging out with someone because you weep at night because they're going to hell without Christ. There's a lot of difference between hanging out with them and breaking bread with them. When you have people into your home and you break bread and have communion, that needs to be with saints, with believers. No, don't give up your unsaved friends, but be very, very careful how you spend your time with them and what you spend your time doing. And if you find in spending time with them you're ashamed of the gospel of Christ, then get away from them. What do I mean by ashamed? You might say, well, I have a much more subtle approach. I'm an undercover agent for God. You know, I like to be, you know, I like to make them feel comfortable. You know what? If they're comfortable around you, it's because Jesus is not shining through. Because if they're not saved, they're not going to be comfortable around Jesus. Unless they come to know him, because Jesus made people uncomfortable. Now you're saying, no, he didn't. He was wonderful and loving and kind. You're right. He was. In that sense, I guess you could say there was a certain comfort. But sin was never comfortable around Jesus. People who were involved in sin always felt the need to get right around Christ. So therefore, if our friends, our unsaved friends, are too comfortable around us, we got to ask ourselves where we're living, where our lives are. Our unsaved friends should be a little uncomfortable around us because they should see Jesus Christ. So what fellowship has the light with the darkness? We need to maybe, some of us this morning, take a look at our friendships first and say, God, do you need to move some people out of my life? Do you need to move some people into my life? Maybe that's the first wall that I need to rebuild. Who do you invite into your home? Whose home do you go to? Who do you hang out with? Do you hang out with people who are using four-letter words all the time, using the Lord's name in vain all the time, who are always hinting at or telling you how much dope they're smoking or how much beer they drank on Friday night? You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist for us to figure out, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Which camp am I in? Which camp am I in? Okay, let's look. Take a look at who Hashub hang out with, or hung out with, excuse me. First of all, look in verse 23. Name of Benjamin. Benjamin means the son of my right hand. The right hand has always signified authority, power, honor, protection. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he promises us all that's necessary in life if we will seek him first. You see, you can't give up something and not have God bless you. You might be sitting here and going, well, I can't give up my friends. You know what? If they're not Christians, they've already given you up. And if all you have in common is swearing and dope or the parties, what do you really have in common? You really don't have anything in common. You're actually living a lie. You're actually living a falsehood just to be comfortable around them or so that they might be comfortable around you. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He's been given all authority. We have all that we need in Christ. God will not require you to give up a friend without giving you two that's closer to him. Now, this right hand of the Father, we need people as close to Jesus as possible. Jesus sits next to his Father. We need to have Christians in our life who sit as close to the Lord as possible, not the ones who are sitting on the gates of hell, not the ones who are parked out over here seeing how much they can get by with or how much compromise they can make without getting booted out or kicked out, but the ones who are closer to the Lord. So you and I need to be looking around for Christian people that are living close to the Lord, living at the right hand of the Father and the Son, so to speak. Those are the kind of folks we need in our life. These were the kind of men that were rebuilding the wall. Look at verse 29. Also, there was a man by the name of Zadok. Zadok means justice. This has to do with honesty and integrity. Is there honesty and integrity in your home? Is there honesty and integrity between you and the Lord, first of all? And then it branches out to your spouse and then to your children and to your life. It's amazing, even amongst marriages, how many times wives don't trust their husbands. And husbands don't trust their wives. It's amazing how many times a husband or a wife will say, I'll be here at 4, and they show up at 6. You know, men, if you give your wife your word, keep it. Ladies, if you give your husband your word, keep it. To give your children your word, keep it. It brings me to a story. Just recently, I had to fork out a little cash with my son Mike, over a 10, 15-year-old debt that I've had. I've always tried, and not to perfection, I'll be the first to tell you, but I've always tried when I give my boys my word, or my wife my word, I try my best to fulfill that. We were camping up in Colorado, and he couldn't have been more than 6-7 years old. He was just a young guy. I don't remember exactly the age. He's a young man. And he had this little pocket knife. I think it was more like fingernail clippers than it was a pocket knife. And I don't think he could have ever cut anything with it if it was just so dull. But there was this mouse that kept coming out of the ground, right? And he was using this baby. He was throwing at that mouse. And he was doing his best to kill this mouse. So he's just dead set sure he's going to get this mouse. And I tell him, I said, you get that mouse and I'll give you 10 bucks. I think it was 10, 15 bucks, whatever it was. Was it 10? I said, I'll give you 10 bucks if you get that mouse, right? Well, I don't know how many hours he spent at it. He was at it for a very, 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 very long time. And I don't think he could have actually punctured the mouse. I think he could have just knocked him out because there wasn't any blade on this thing. But he spends enough time at it, he finally kills this mouse, right? And for whatever reasons, I don't know if I didn't want to pay him, or, you know, it's easy as a dad to forget the reasons. I don't know why I did it, but I didn't pay him the money. So here he is, 22 years old. We're out to dinner the other night, and he goes, you know what? He goes, you know what? You never did give me that 10 bucks. So I had to get in my pocket and give him 10 bucks. But, you know, I wanted to do that because I want my children as much as possible to look at Dad and say, you know, Dad wasn't perfect, but if he gave his word, he'd do his best to do it. Now, I got one more I got to do. I promised to take him to a monster truck rally, and I've never done that. So I've still got one more I got to fulfill. But it's my plan, you know. I'm gonna be doing that one, too, sometime. Now the problem's getting them all three together at the same time to do something. But, you know, that should be something that we as parents, as friends, as spouses, should be like Zadok. We should be men of justice, women of justice. We give our word, we do the best we possibly can. People of integrity. So just do a quick survey in your life. Do you tell people you'll do things you don't do? Do you make commitments you don't fulfill? You know, I think it says a lot to a wife if you say, honey, I'll be home at 5, if you show up at 5. Or you're at least on the phone and say, honey, I'm running a few minutes late. I'll be home. Now, you guys, I know we don't think much about that, right? Well, they're planning a meal. They're trying to get it all to coordinate. They're trying to get it cooked at the same time, trying to get the kids to sit down. And all of a sudden, they get the call, and we're not showing up. And sometimes we treat that a little too lightly. But we need to be Christian men and women of integrity and justice. Now, Zadok was the son of Immer. You take a look there and in these scriptures, you'll see that Zadok was the son of Immer, I-M-M-E-R. Should be verse 29, 30. He's the son of Immer. Now, Immer, the translation of Immer means this, talkative. So, it's a good thing that talkative wasn't on the wall. Because if talkative was on the wall, you'd have never got the wall built. But his son, Justice, was on the wall, so you were getting it built with honesty and integrity. But Immer was the father. Now, I couldn't resist putting a couple scriptures in here. You got Proverbs 10:19 that says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. In other words, if you talk a lot, you're going to sin. I will be held to a greater degree of accountability before the Lord because I speak a lot more than you guys do. And consequently, in that talking, I run a greater risk of sinning because I'm saying a lot more. We need to be careful in this rebuilding process. We need to guard our lips. We as Christians need to guard our lips anyway. We need to be very careful about the things we say. And I fear that sometimes we're not quite as cautious as we should be. And I don't think we realize how dangerous this little thing is. I mean, it's a real little thing, but it is really dangerous. In fact, it's likened in Scripture, it's likened to a great big ship being able to be turned around by the little rudder in the back, you know, that guides the whole ship. Our entire Christian walk can be destroyed by our tongue or by someone else's tongue. James 3:6 says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity or sin. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Satan is involved with that little tongue. So in a God-fearing, God-honoring home, family members need to be careful not to destroy each other with their tongue. Words are something you can never take back. You will ruin and destroy relationships that someday you wish you had that can never be the same because of the damage that's been done. Oh, well, they still love each other, of course, but there's just something gone. There's an innocence. There's a trust. There's a betrayal. There's something gone that can never be returned. And I'm amazed. I do a lot of counseling, and I'm amazed at some of these little, you know, 4'5" people that can cuss the wallpaper off the walls. I mean, they'll come in for counseling, a husband and wife, and they go, "You won't believe what they said to me." I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me what they said, but I will believe it. You see, sometimes we feel like when we can't say anything else, it's time to kick into total stupidity, and then we say these words. If you stop and think about it, aren't swear words the total lack of intelligence? It's like you can't think of anything more intelligent to say, so you finally go, blah, blah, you know, you just rattle off this stuff at people. And it's like if you could think of anything intelligent to say, you wouldn't need to say those things. So swear words are really like saying, "I give up. I have nothing else to say intelligent, so I'm just going to blather out these things." But I'll tell you what, when you blather out those things, you'll never be able to take them back, like I said. And there will be a day, I promise you, that we wish they had not been said. So be careful and delicate with your family and those that you love. Also, in our Christian fellowship with each other, we need to be very, very careful about the things that we say, because Christians have been destroyed by the tongue. Churches have been destroyed by the tongue. We need to be very cautious about this. And while I'm on this subject, I can't help but say this. I need to be able to say this. You know, there's some of you folks that are coming in from somewhere else, and we're just tickled to death that you're here and glad that you're here. And we have people that leave Calvary Central and go to some other church. You know what? That is okay. That's healthy. That's good. That's not a bad thing. But there's something about our nature as human beings. We feel like we've got to feel bad about what we're leaving and think that where we're going is the best thing in the world. For example, what do you do to your car when you decide you want a new one? Right? It's now a bucket of bolts. That thing's about ready to rust apart. You know, it's no good. It's never run right. I never did like the car. You know, you start telling yourself all kinds of stuff about this car so that you can feel good about purchasing the new one. I think that we as Christians, we need to accept the fact that it's okay to have a new car. It's okay for God to lead you someplace else. But I also need you to know that even though the place that we're going to, we might think is a wonderful church, we might think the pastor's wonderful and the people are wonderful, I can almost promise you the place you came from was also wonderful at one time. And it's probably still very wonderful for some of the people who are going there for the first time. So we got to remember, we're all on the same team. We're all on the same team. We're fighting for the same cause and the same purpose. And so, you know, it's okay to say good things about where you're going, but say some good things about the place you've come from. Because if you'll look back, you'll find that they added something to the quality of your Christian walk too. So we just need to be careful with those things. Look at verse 30. Meshulam. Meshulam means devoted. His father's name was Barakai. Now, with Meshulam, it means devoted. With his father's name was Barakai. His father's name means the Lord has blessed him. Well, if for no other reason, the father had been blessed with a devoted son. Father had been blessed with a devoted son. Now, one of the reasons why he was devoted, you can take a look there. Evidently, he had learned from his father that the blessing in a home doesn't depend upon the size of the house. The blessing in the home doesn't depend upon the size of the house, because it says that he lived in his chamber. Now, his chamber, if you take a look at the original words, basically it means in a humble little apartment. So Meshulam lived in a humble little apartment, but he was completely devoted to God. Maybe he learned that that little apartment was nothing more than a tool for the Lord. A place to eat, a place to sleep, a place to pray. So many times we allow the things that we own to own us. And you know, we all struggle for the American dream. We get a little apartment, we want a little bigger house. We get a little bigger house, we want a little bigger house. We get a bigger house, we want another house. We want a house, we want another house. We want a three-car garage. Now we got a three-car garage, we need three cars put in the garage. Right? And then we got to have lawnmowers to take care of everything. And we just kind of keep building and kind of keep building and kind of keep building. Nothing wrong with that as long as you can keep it in balance. But what I find is that everything I get owns me a little bit. I got to change oil in it. I got to mow it. I got to paint it. I got to fix it up. I got to do something. And pretty soon, there's no time for the Lord. And so instead of being devoted to the Lord, I'm devoted to keeping everything else in repair that God's given me. Isn't it amazing? We as Christians will say, God, please give me a home. God, please give me a home. God, please give me a home. And he gives us a home. And then we disappear from church and fellowship because now we got to mow it and trim it and fix it up and get it ready. God, give me some things so I can enjoy my life, so I can have some recreation. So he gives you some quad runners, you know, some four wheelers, or he gives you, you know, some Scooby-Doos or whatever you call these things. And I know, Ski-Doos. I know what they're called. But it was funny. And all of a sudden now you find that you're out at the lake every week. It's like, it amazes me. And that's not to pick on anybody. We are that way as people, aren't we? It's like we're saying, God, please give me this. Please give me this. God, give me a mate. Give me a boyfriend. Give me a girlfriend. And you know, it's not like, God, give me a really godly person, even if they're not cute. It's like, you know, we don't say prayers like that. It's God, give me someone that's a knockout that loves you a little bit. And slowly but surely, you know, it starts pulling us away. We get further and further away from the Lord. But you know what? Berechiah, the Lord has blessed him. He blessed him with a devoted son. And I got to say this. You young people that are here, let go of the grudges you have against your parents. Let it go. You know, mom and dad weren't perfect. They're not going to be perfect. They'll never be perfect. You get a little older, you realize they did the best that they could. You didn't come with a service manual. It'd be nice if when your kids were born, God gave you a service manual. Well, actually, he does, but most of us don't use it. You know, they were just a couple kids who fell in love, maybe didn't pray enough before they got married. And they got married. And they're trying to make it work and trying to raise a kid. They get one kid and realize they did it all wrong. So the next one, they try a little bit better. By about the third or fourth one, they start getting pretty good at it. By this time, the first kid hates your guts anyway because you warped him. You see, it just doesn't, there's no perfect way to do it. It just doesn't work out. But I think when you start to grow up, you realize, hey, mom and dad did the best they could. If they didn't know Jesus, they didn't have a chance to start with. And if they knew the Lord, they were just trying their best to get by. So if you're a young person here, let it go. You know, make amends. And let's turn it around to the parents. You know, if you got a kid that you're just not, you've abandoned and just said, hey, I don't want nothing to do with you. You know, you're still a parent. And you're still a Christian, hopefully. And you need to show them God's love and realize that they didn't get a manual for life either. Or maybe they're not living by the manual. They've made a lot of stupid mistakes too. There needs to be that to where a man can be blessed of the Lord because of having devoted children. And there needs to be that devotion on both sides. In this area of possessions, Alan Redpath said this, perhaps your home, instead of being an instrument of blessing, has become an idol. You live for its amenities, its gifts, and its equipment. You live for its furniture, for its carpets. These things fill your mind, and the wall of prayer, and the wall of protection, the wall of purity, the wall of passion and devotion has gone for Jesus. It's broken. God looks down upon his family and he sees homes where the wall of prayer is in ruins, or the wall of protection gone and the home disintegrating, and the wall of purity is broken down, or the wall of passionate devotion to God neglected. I'm too small, you say. It doesn't matter about me. I don't count. Well, yes, you do. The wall is continuous. And if there's a gap in it anywhere, the enemy will break through. If there are gaps in the ranks, the whole testimony of the church is affected. You cannot expect the blessing of God upon your home if you criticize your neighbor and gossip concerning the preacher and pull to pieces the church and the people who worship in it. Oh, the wall of integrity that needs to be rebuilt between church and home and family in so many, many places. And with knowing that quote, that's why I threw that thing in there about churches. You know, let's just be grateful of what God's doing in our life now at this point. Be grateful for what he's doing in the lives of our friends who go somewhere else, because we are all part of the family. All part of the family. And we need to make absolutely certain Satan doesn't use this to mess up the work that he's trying to do in everyone's life, but just to rejoice in all that. Okay, I'm going to conclude with this. 1 Corinthians 3:11. 1 Corinthians 3:11. If you're going to build, start with Christ. Finish with Christ. Stay with Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for there is no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is already laid, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, some of those will burn, some of those won't. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone work that he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as by fire. Only our work in and through Jesus Christ will remain. In a few minutes, I'm going to ask you to receive Jesus if you never have. You see, that's the first brick. Out here in modern vernacular, in building trades, you'd probably call this the stem wall. If you don't put the stem wall in, you can't lay the slab. If you don't lay the slab, you can't put the walls up. The stem wall is the first thing that has to be dug and set in. Jesus is the stem wall. He's the cornerstone. He's the thing from which everything gets built. That's the first thing you got to do, is invite Jesus Christ in. After you invite him in, every single block and every single brick has to be squared away with the cornerstone. Every course of bricks, every window that you hang, every door lock that you buy, it all has to jibe with and line up with the cornerstone, or it's all going to be out. Many of us came to know Jesus. We laid the cornerstone, then we began to build without Christ. Friendships, jobs, because of a lack of prayer. Maybe it's time now we got to take that wall back down, start over again, start the rebuilding process. Again, I want to encourage you to start at home. Make it something that happens in your own life and then works out from there. And Mark 4:19, it tells us this, that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things have a tendency to enter in and choke out God's word, and it becomes unfruitful. For many of us, we were on the right target. You know, we received Jesus Christ, laid the cornerstone, and then we decided we needed to make a better living. Or we got into a new business, or we did something to where all of a sudden now, this happens all the time. All of a sudden we get shifted and we can't come to church on Sunday. We get the night shift or the evening shift or the weekend shift, and we can't come to church. And pretty soon, instead of coming midweek, we're not coming. Midweek, we're not coming. Sundays, we're not coming at all. We're not doing anything, and the walls begin to break down. Now, folks, that's not picking on anyone. That's just truth. That's just humanity. That's what happens to us. And I hope you see me not so much as someone pointing faults, but someone that loves you, because I do love you and I care about you. And I've walked this, and I've made so many mistakes. And it's so easy to let those walls down. And pretty soon you got a whole bunch of walls down, and pretty soon you're going, I don't know where to start. Everything is in such a mess. Well, you go back down to the cornerstone. Rip it all up. Throw it all away. Go back to the cornerstone, which is Christ, and begin to rebuild everything one solid brick at a time. But there will be those desires for other things which are going to come into our life and choke out the Word of God. We need to be content with what we have. but not necessarily where we're at in the Lord. But to learn to be content in whatever God has given to us. Don't let our lust for things keep us from serving the Lord. Now, is God against you having that new house? No. I mean, buy the house, get the 3-car garage, put the 3 cars in the garage if you want. God's not against that. He's only against the things that pull you away from Him. He's only against the things that keeps the someone that He loves so much, the someone that He desires to touch and hold and caress and tell that He loves. He's only against the things that pulls that person away from Him. He loves you and me. I love my wife dearly. I love to be with her. I love to be around her. Even when I'm done work, I usually call her every day on the way home from work because I look forward to seeing her. I like to be with her. I enjoy her company. Out of all the people and all the things in the world, if I had a choice to be with her, I'd rather be with her than almost anyone. How much more so does Jesus feel that way about you? He loves you so much. Just wants to spend some time with you. And I'll close with this illustration. Abraham Lincoln used to go to church quite a bit when he was in the presidency, and he went to a New York Avenue Presbyterian church. And he was on his way home, on his way home one time from the service, and his assistant asked him what he thought of the sermon. And the president replied kind of with broken phrases. He said, well, the content was excellent. He delivered it with eloquence. He had put a lot of time and effort into the study of the message. So his aide said, well, then you thought it was a good message, good sermon. He goes, no, I didn't say that. He goes, well, why didn't you think it was any good? He says, well, the pastor forgot to put in the most important ingredient. He forgot to ask us to do something great. I'm asking you to do something great. I'm asking and challenging us all to live for God. Let's not go through life and look back and say, boy, I wish I would have lived for the Lord. Let's not look back and say, I didn't give all I had to the Lord. Let's not look back and say, I wish I would have spent a little more time teaching my children about God's love. Let's not look back and say, I wish I would have held my wife a little more or my husband a little more, and I wish we would have prayed together more. I wish we would have studied the Word more. Wish I would have told my children that I love them. You see, that kind of excellence comes from just simply learning who God is and hanging out close to the throne. So all this teaching would mean absolutely nothing if I didn't challenge you. So I'll hold you accountable. You hold me accountable. Let's live for excellence in the Lord. Let's try not to compromise. Let's try not to take the liberties that we really do have in Christ. Let's try not to take some of those if they're going to hurt our walk in the Lord. Let's let them go and try to make a step closer to the throne. Let's pray.